We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 26 and from verse 26. Genesis 26 and from verse 26, and we read to the end of the chapter. We read the Word of God. Genesis 26 from verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Our theme this evening is All Things for Good. All Things for Good. God was ordering all things for the good of his servant Isaac. God always works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We saw in the earlier part of the chapter how Isaac was being drawn out from his late father Abraham's shadow to fix his confidence more firmly on the Lord himself as his own God. Let us notice firstly the heart of the king in the hand of the Lord. The heart of the king in the hand of the Lord. Verse 26, Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And they go on to seek a covenant, an oath-bound promise, mutual promise, to do one another no harm. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and Ahuzath, and Phicol seemed to have been an official name rather than a personal name, they come to Isaac, whom they had sent away, and they seek peace, and they seek a covenant of peace from him. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and to turn as rivers of water whithersoever he will. Here is an example demonstrating that fact. It was no small thing that Abimelech, who had been afraid of Isaac in verse 16, should now come and seek peace and seek a covenant of peace with him. As indeed Abimelech, probably not the same one, but had done with Abraham back in chapter 21. You may remember chapter 21 and verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Abimelech could have plotted Isaac's downfall, or come against him with an army. But instead, even as an enemy of the promise, he seeks peace with Isaac. And so an oath is made between them. A covenant is made, no doubt in the name of the Lord, at least on Isaac's part, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. The providence and government of God extends to all his creatures and to all their actions. Hence he can cause our enemies to be at peace with us. There are various scriptures which either teach or exemplify this. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Psalm 106 and verse 46. Psalm 106 and verse 46. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. That is, God did this. He made them to be pitied. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. You see, God did it. This pagan man, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 11. Nehemiah 1 and verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. There Nehemiah prays to the Lord to grant him mercy in the sight of the king. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then in verse 8, we find at the end of the verse, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So facing this pagan king, he prays to the God of heaven for mercy to be granted by the king. And when the king gives him what he wants, he acknowledges the good hand of God upon him. He doesn't say, well, the man just happened to give the answer that I wanted. He acknowledges the providence of God. And in Acts 27 and verse 42 and 43, we read earlier on, we find that God was not only governing the storm, but governing the centurion. So when the soldier said, we'll kill the prisoners in case they escape, the centurion didn't agree to it because he would save Paul. God in his providence had caused this centurion to have a desire to preserve Paul's life. Now, do we really believe this? Do we believe the biblical doctrine of providence to the full extent of that doctrine? Does our view of providence extend to this biblical length? Do we actually believe that God preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, including the decisions and activities of our enemies? If so, then we need not resort to unprincipled and sinful expedients to defend ourselves against our enemies. Whenever we resort to sinful means of seeking to preserve ourselves from the attack of others, as it were, whenever they revile and we revile again, it is an expression of unbelief on our part. As if we don't believe that God can deal with them. You see, God can frustrate them. God can judge them. God can convert them. God can restrain them and make them peaceable as he sees fit. He can do any of those things with any who are set against us in enmity. He can judge them. He can frustrate them. He can convert them. He can, without converting them, restrain them and make them want peace. God can do that. Let us keep our eyes then on the one who sits upon the throne. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. This is the antidote to sinful bitterness and frustration. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, he will care for his people. The Lord in this case constrains Abimelech to acknowledge his blessing of Isaac. Just as in Psalm 126 they said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. It isn't always so. If for a time we are under the rod of the wicked, it is not because the Lord has forgotten us or is not in control. It is rather that the Lord in his sovereign good pleasure and his grace and his wisdom is employing even the wicked and their reproaches for our good. No doubt Shimei's wicked reproaches of David, they were wicked, but in the providence of God they were for David's humbling and ultimate good. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All that is for our good the Lord will give if we are his people. And when we recognize this, we know that when ungodly men are allowed to oppress us for a time, then it is in God's good and gracious providence, and when he sees fit, he will remove their rod from us. So it was with Israel in Egypt that the Lord suffered that Israel, he caused that Israel should be under the oppression of the Egyptians. But then at the appointed time he said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their groanings and their sighings, and I am come down now to help them. No doubt Isaac's increasing confidence in the Lord explains his greater firmness in verse 27. Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? They go on to play down in an appallingly superficial way their earlier hostility. Verse 29, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. True, they didn't physically attack him, but they drove him away from the water supplies. But Isaac, with great meekness, bears with them, and nonetheless enters into covenant with them. The Lord has his appointed seasons, and Isaac had been through a period of trouble at the hands of these people, and now the Lord turns them toward him. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Lord gives his children seasons of affliction and seasons of rest from affliction, as he in his wisdom sees good. He is the God of providence, who caused Isaac to be sought in peace of his enemies and gave him a well of water in the same day. So we have a providential sign for good in verse 32 to 33. That's the second thing. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. The well dug in verse 25 only now gives water, and the name of the place given by Abraham is revived and confirmed. You remember back in chapter 21 and verse 31. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. And now Isaac is given a well of water in the same place. And the Lord encourages Isaac and gives him a settled place in the land of promise. God, in his providence, having caused Isaac to pass through trouble, he now gives him peace with Abimelech and a well of water in the same day. This God of providence can unravel our problems in a moment as it pleases him. Isaac had been under pressure from Abimelech and struggling to find water, and in one day both things were turned around. In our unbelief, we sometimes think that we are so besieged and beset with difficulty that we unconsciously, yet nonetheless really, think and speak as if the situation is too difficult for God. Of course it never is. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Never succumb to the satanic temptation to think that your circumstances are so complicated, so difficult, so unique, so different from any other, that they are beyond the hand of Almighty God to unravel in a moment if he sees fit. Thirdly, the Lord preserves Isaac from idolatry. The Lord preserves Isaac from idolatry. Verse 34, And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. The Lord preserves Isaac from idolatry. Before we look at that main point, consider this. Who a man is prepared to marry tells you a great deal about that man. Esau married two women. We've seen that polygamy, though condemned in Scripture, was nonetheless practiced at this time, and even among the godly. But Esau married two idolatrous women of the Hittites, the Canaanites. Esau was not born again of the Spirit. He cared nothing for the promised blessings in the covenant, the blessings that were to be found in the Christ who was promised and who was coming, nor did he fear the curse of God. He neither valued the promises nor feared the threatenings. To him, it was of no account that these women were pagan. And it clearly reveals his inward state, that he was at enmity with God, that his heart was not renewed, that he was dead in trespasses and in sins. Compare Abraham. You remember Abraham. You remember his concern about Isaac. You remember how he'd made his servant swear that he wouldn't take a wife to Isaac from the Canaanites. And you remember his concern and his solicitation on this point, that Isaac, no matter what, Isaac must not marry a Canaanite woman. But Esau, two Canaanites. He couldn't care less. The marriage bond is the closest voluntary bond in this world. There are other close family ties, father, mother, brothers, sisters, but they aren't voluntary. You don't choose your parents, you don't choose your brothers or your sisters. But marriage is voluntary in the sense that it is entered into by choice, as it were. And if you're not married, and you can consider marrying someone who does not evidently love the Lord Jesus Christ, you either don't love him yourself and are unconverted, or you are in a dreadfully backslidden state. You're not just in danger of backsliding if you are a Christian, you already are. If you can contemplate marrying someone who you have no reason to think, or reason to think the opposite, that person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Can God be your chiefest joy? And you can contemplate marrying someone who does not find any joy in God at all. And how much truth matters to you will show itself in whom you would marry if you are single and would consider marrying. Marriage is until God shall separate by death. To consider entering into close union, such close union that will only be separated when one of you dies, is someone who does not love God, or who is not committed to the truth of the Word of God. It should be unthinkable. And we ought to consider well such things. Truth matters. Godliness matters. Honoring Christ matters to the people of God. But then notice a sweet purpose in a bitter providence. We're told there in verse 35 that these women were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. The margin tells us bitterness of spirit. They were a vexation. Their open paganism was a cause of revulsion to Isaac and to Rebekah, and continued to be so. Now this is important. You remember Isaac's love for Esau. Isaac loved Esau. He loved the venison that Esau brought to him. He favored Esau. You'll find later on, so much so that he was prepared to try and alter what God had determined for the sake of Esau. He loved Esau. This may seem utterly negative, that Isaac should have these two daughters-in-law who were a grief of mind. But it was for Isaac's good. If Esau married someone who was less openly offensive to Isaac, could not his love for Esau caused him to compromise with false worship? But in the providence of God, Esau's ungodly state showed itself in marrying two women who were openly and offensively pagan. Difficult for Isaac to see that as all things working for his good, but it was so. It was for Isaac's good that these wives of Esau, whom he loved so much, were so blatantly offensive. Had Esau married a less offensive girl, perhaps Isaac would have been more liable to stumble because he loved Esau so much. But these women, their decided offensiveness was such that even though they were the wives of his beloved Esau, Isaac was appalled and and thus kept alert. So this bitter and painful experience was for Isaac's good. We get some idea here in this example of how the Lord, in sending bitter providences to his children, is nonetheless doing them good. Sometimes the Lord sends experiences that seem only painful. No doubt this seemed only painful to Isaac. But yet the Lord is good, and he is gracious in all his dealings with his children. Though often the ultimate good is hid from us, or perhaps hid from us for a time, or hid from us all our days in this world. There are many providences of God in his dealings with his children that we simply never do in this world understand how they were for the good of his children. That's because we're not God. Sometimes God does cause us to see that it was good for us, why it was good for us to be afflicted. But sometimes that is not so. Sometimes God in his providence afflicts one of his children with something that seems only painful, and we cannot see any beneficial aspect to it. But we trust the wisdom, the providence, the goodness, the truthfulness of God, that he is working even these apparently only painful providences for the good of his children. So here, in the case of Isaac, two openly pagan daughters-in-law were a grief of mind, a bitterness of spirit. And this wasn't just a momentary experience. They went on. They were a grief of mind day after day, week after week, year after year. They were a grief of mind to Isaac. But God was ordering even this prolonged grief of mind to be for their good and for his glory. In the catechism class this morning, we looked at Hebrews 13 and verse 5 in connection with the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. In that verse you see that your conversation, that's the manner of life generally, is to be without covetousness. So if it's to be without covetousness, then we must be content with such things as we have. And how will we be content with such things as we have? We will be content if we know and understand and appreciate the value of this promise that he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In proportion as we appreciate Christ and the value of that promise, in that proportion will we be content and free from covetousness. And that truth has to be learned all through our lives, and sometimes painfully learned, to find our contentment in the Lord himself, in his greatness and glory and loveliness, and in his promise that he will be with us always. That's where real contentment is found. And we cannot be content in a vacuum. If we aren't content in Christ, we will be covetous. There's no doubt about that. If we're not content in Christ, we'll covet something, because we seek contentment. Every one of us seeks contentment. And if we don't seek it where it can really be found, in Christ, then we'll seek it elsewhere. And that will take on some expression of covetousness, of desiring that which we do not have, as if this will surely satisfy us, but it never does. The ungodly, they spend their whole lives chasing wind, chasing contentment in that which cannot give it. So this lesson has to be learned by the children of God, and he chastens and he corrects. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. And God teaches us, corrects us, chastens us, so that we will learn to be without covetousness, to be content with such things as we have, knowing he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Seek contentment in the Lord. It cannot be found anywhere else. And this is the real antidote to covetousness. When we can say in truth, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion